Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn back to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll be actually doing the entirety of the second half of the chapter, believe it or not, today, because it all revolves around one theme. So let me read our text for us. Proverbs chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is the tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord, Yahweh, by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion so that they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to Yahweh, and he is intimate with the upright. The curse of Yahweh is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. Let me suggest to you that the theme of our study, the theme of our text this morning in Proverbs is manipulation. Manipulation. Especially seen there in verses 27 through 35. Now, my dictionary defines manipulation as controlling someone by the shrewd use of influence, often in an unfair or fraudulent way. That's manipulation. Controlling someone by the shrewd use of influence, often in an unfair or fraudulent way. Now, even an infant knows how to control others by the shrewd use of influence. A baby who wants to play rather than sleep in the afternoon quickly learns that an exuberant use of his vocal cords can control what he considers to be his parents' undesirable behavior. And of course, as we get older, we expand our repertoire, don't we? The two-year-old quickly learns that she can defy her parents as long as she's cute while doing so. In the same way, three-year-old boys are very effective at using embarrassment to control their parents. If you don't buy me this toy, I'm going to throw myself on the floor and throw a temper tantrum right in the middle of pick and pay. I can control you with embarrassments. Parents, of course, parry their children's manipulation thrusts, tactics, with various forms, stabs, and jabs of exploitation and manipulation of their own. Fear, for example. Many years ago, I was at the park, and a two-year-old child was refusing to get off the swing set when her mother said it was time to go home. Eventually, when her child wouldn't come, that mother said, okay, ta-ta, I'm leaving, and turned around and started to walk away to the car, pretending she was going to leave her child at the park all night long. That mother, of course, had absolutely no intention of doing that. She was employing the fear of abandonment to manipulate her child. And I wouldn't be surprised if that woman used that same tactic once in a while with her husband. If you don't give in to my desires, I'll go to my mother's or I'll divorce you. Manipulation by the fear of abandonment. Tears can also be a great manipulation tool. A husband once said, very memorably, I win all the arguments in our house, I cry first. I think it was Bill Cosby. Anger and guilt trips are also in the top tray of the manipulation toolbox, easily accessible, often used. The angry father, boss, business partner, whatever he is, manipulates around those around him with fiery outbursts. Or guilt trips. After all I've done, I work day and night, and this is the thanks I get. But as effective as fear of abandonment, anger, and guilt trips might be, you know, sex and money might be even more effective. In spite of Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 7 about husbands and wives giving themselves freely to each other as in that married couple context, sex, as you know, can often become a manipulation tool. And money, well, of course we use that to manipulate. I once heard of a mother who paid for a huge wedding for her daughter, but made the couple sign a contract that if they divorced before 5 years, they would have to pay all the money back. Deep parental pockets can at times be a powerful manipulation tool. But of course, sometimes adult children turn the tables on their parents, adeptly playing on parental love to manipulate money out of their parents. And that is a skill especially mastered by drug users and young men who want to play video games all night long rather than get a job, right? Another way that we manipulate is through the selective withholding of forgiveness. Well, I'll forgive you eventually, but first I'm going to punish you with cold silence or make you grovel and beg a little bit to appease me. And of course, there are a million and one ways to manipulate with words. Flattery is one. Salesmen are masters of this. You look like a discerning buyer. This is the car for you. Other ways we manipulate with words are gossip, nagging, dropping small, discrediting comments into a conversation, and so on. Now, inevitably, manipulative people are bitter people. I don't know if you've noticed that. Just as the hormones released by some animals, antelopes or whatever, when they're in season makes their meat taste bad, so the schemer's manipulation tactics makes everything in their life taste bad. There is a bitter flavor about them. There is a bitter flavor to their words, their looks, their attitudes, and their actions. In part, it's because the manipulator assumes that everyone around him or her is nurturing similar resents and has the same hidden agendas and corrupt tactics that he or she does. In contrast, the wise, honest, upfront, Christ-like person, in the words of Proverbs 3:23-26, walks securely, does not stumble, sleeps sweetly, and doesn't step into traps and snares precisely because he's not setting those kind of traps and snares for others. In all cases, manipulation is a desperation tactic employed because we don't trust God. Because we don't trust God, His sovereignty, His truthfulness, His open, honest ways. Nathanael is an Israelite, according to John 2. An Israelite without guile, Jesus described him that way. That's a noble characteristic. It's a refreshing form of innocence. A form of openness that rejects crafty, convoluted manipulation tactics. But rather than trust God to work out a difficult situation, resting in His sovereignty as we should, we foolishly incline to trusting our abilities to make people dance like puppets, with us as the puppet master tugging on the strings. And what that means, because we're not trusting God, rather trusting in ourselves, is that manipulative people are people without peace. When there's manipulation going on, you know there's no peace in the situation. There never is. Such people have no peace because they always have to stay one step ahead of the people that they are playing, the people that they are stringing along. They must always remember their last 3 or 13 lies. They're always trying to patch up some relationship or other, probably all their relationships, desperately hoping that as they do so, that people won't notice that they're just using them again and again and again. Now, as you expect, the book of Proverbs, with its emphasis on godly integrity, honesty, and plain speaking, Proverbs doesn't think much of manipulators. What they're doing is not reflective of the character of God. It is not reflective of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not reflective of the character of the Holy Spirit who lives within us if we are believers. And therefore, a manipulator's approach to life does not bring peace and stability to their relationships. When you set God aside, you are setting aside the God who is peace and brings peace. So manipulation is a worldly tactic that must be discarded by those who love peace and who serve the God of truth. Now, as I said earlier, after inching our way through the first 12 verses of the chapter, I mean, can you centimeter your way through? No, you got to inch your way through, right? So after inching our way through the first 12 verses of the chapter, we're now going to go in one sweep all the way to the end of the chapter through verse 35. Because really these verses have one theme. They're God's wisdom versus human manipulation. God's wisdom versus the human wisdom of manipulation. And we'll call it two approaches to life. God's wisdom versus the human tactic of manipulating. And let's start with God's wisdom in verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. As you recall, the opening chapters of Proverbs are an extended infomercial on wisdom to get you to buy wisdom, as it were. Verses 13 to 26 revert to that theme openly, similar in the way that it was developed in chapters 1 and 2. It will continue in chapter 4 as well. Why is the one who learns and implements the wisdom of Proverbs, starting with the fear of the Lord, what we would call faith in Christ today, right? Why does the one who learns and implements the wisdom of Proverbs, why is he blessed? Why is he envied, according to the verse 1 or verse 13? How blessed is the man who finds wisdom? And the answer is the prophet of wisdom. The prophet of dating and marrying lady wisdom, as we have described it, because that's the picture Solomon gives us in these nine chapters. Verse 14, he says, "For her prophet, wisdom's prophet, is better than the prophet of silver." Wisdom is a feminine noun in Greek. "For her prophet is," in Greek, in Hebrew, "her prophet is better than the prophet of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are those who hold her fast. Grab Lady Wisdom's hand and hold it tight, and walk through life with Lady Wisdom." Bank accounts, says Solomon, without wisdom end in bankruptcy. Life without wisdom leads to misery, self-destruction, divorce, and broken relationships of all kinds. It is miserable life. In contrast, says Solomon, pleasant ways and peaceful paths come when you date and marry Lady Wisdom, when you hold her hand and walk on the path of peace, the path of faith in Jesus Christ, as we would describe it in the New Testament era. Verse 17, "Her ways are pleasant ways, all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Happy are all who hold her fast." Solomon asserts here that the reason that God's proverbial biblical wisdom is so effective is that Proverbs, the wisdom of Proverbs, actually is implementing, that is, God's revealing to us here, this wisdom is the same kind of wisdom that God used to design the physical universe. Look at verses 19 and 20. "You run your relationships by this wisdom because it is the same kind, the same quality of wisdom God used to design the physical universe." 19. "The Lord," that's just the personal name Yahweh, and as you've noticed, I'm happy to say the name Yahweh, and it's his name. It's all over the scripture. We might as well call him that. "Yahweh, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew." And you say, how did we get from what is obvious, relationships and that sort of thing and wisdom for life, to things like the laws of physics and the creation of the world? Two kinds of wisdom, same level of quality. In parallel to the laws of nature, as we call them, that allow us to fly airplanes and do chemistry and stuff like that, there are, says Solomon, another set of laws. And call them the laws of morality and relationship. There's another set of laws, the laws of morality and relationship. And you know what? That set of laws is just as powerful. They're just as powerful, just as determinative, and just as immutable as the physical principles we call the laws of nature. If you try to deny the law of gravity and fly off a 10-story building, it's not going to go well. Right? It doesn't feel any better when you deny the book of Proverbs' laws of morality and relationship, does it? To ignore or rebel against God's laws in either category is to fight against the entire created order. You can't win, says Solomon. God has designed in moral realities just as he's designed in physical realities. The fact that lying and immorality and, yes, manipulation, the fact that those things bring bad results in your life when you do them, that in a sense is as much a law of the cosmos as gravitation, optics, and thermodynamics. Now, it's obviously God's character. It's not some impersonal thing. It's God and who he is, and because of that, you reap what you sow. But Solomon describes it in a helpful figurative way here, as if it were laws of nature. And so when you start with the fear of the Lord, beginning of Proverbs, or you start with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which they're kind of the same in the New Testament, Old Testament background, those God-produced commitments of love for Christ and fear of the Lord, when they work in concert with the laws of relationship of the book of Proverbs, for example, what happens is peace and stability. What happens is peace and stability in life. Now, just as a side note, and we'll deal with this in more length in chapter 8. As you know, some interpreters try to make the reference to wisdom in verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. They try to make that a reference to Christ, because he is described in 1 Corinthians 1 as the wisdom of, or wisdom from God, right? And so they say, oh, well, this is a reference to Christ in the Old Testament. There are plenty of references to Christ in the Old Testament. I don't think this is one of them. Although it is true that God the Father did employ God the Son to create all things, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, although that is certainly true, Solomon parallels wisdom here with two other things. Did you notice? Understanding and knowledge. He's making a list of attributes. The Lord, Yahweh, by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up. Those are not references to Christ. Those are references to attributes of God, and we don't need to take them in any other way besides that. Also, you might want to factor in that he's been calling wisdom a woman in verses 13 through 18, and that seems a very bad way to describe God the Son. Just a thought. So, as I said, we'll address that a little more fully in chapter 8, but for now, I think it's clear that in chapter 3, certainly, divine attributes are in mind, not our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to the main point. What happens if you and I embrace and apply these biblical laws, not just laws of gravitation and optics and thermodynamics, but what happens if we apply these laws of morality and relationship as believers in Jesus Christ? And the answer is peace and protection. Verse 21. My son, let them not the laws of nature, Solomon's not really concerned about that, let wisdom and its laws of relationship and morality, the reflection of God's own character, as revealed in the book of Proverbs, my son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so that they will be life to your soul, an adornment to your neck, like a necklace. Then you will walk in your way securely. Your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. The wicked are on the run even if no one is chasing them, primarily because they know somebody should be chasing them. They know somebody should be pursuing them. Someone they have lied to. Someone they have cheated. Someone they have defrauded. Someone they have dismissively used. In contrast, believers who apply the wisdom of Proverbs walk securely. They don't stumble. They don't run hysterically. They sleep well. They don't have panic attacks. See, wisdom, when it is wrapped around a core of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, gives you all those things. Things that money can't buy. And things that anger, trickery, and deceitful scheming cannot deliver. In short, wisdom is priceless. Wisdom is priceless. Every sensible person wants peace and stability of heart, peace and stability in relationships. Of course you want that. And they soon enough find that peace and stability don't come from a bottle that you purchase at the liquor store. Peace and stability don't come from a box of pills that your doctor prescribes. Peace and stability can only be found in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who brings peace to our hearts, to our relationship with God first, then to our hearts and to other relationships. He brings peace, does Christ, through salvation, and then he brings peace by teaching you to apply the wisdom of Proverbs, these laws of morality, laws of relationship, the laws of God's character, reflected and pushed into our lives. Verse 26. For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Now, having reminded you that wisdom, following God's laws of relationship, is found in Proverbs, just pressing God's character down into your daily life, having started you with that, God's wisdom, Solomon now is going to turn your attention to something that doesn't bring peace. God's wisdom does. This will not bring peace. It is the tactic of human manipulation. Rather than getting through life reflecting God and his character, now we're going to watch Solomon's evaluation of manipulation. Approach number two to life, God's wisdom versus worldly manipulation. Verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it's in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious, they are an abomination to Yahweh. But he is intimate with the upright. I think it's pretty clear that the text is about manipulation. Verse 31, I'm going to suggest that rather than do not envy the man of violence, it should be the man of malice, would be a better translation in this context. And once you see that, then all the words in this context have to do with deviousness, maliciousness, controlling people, blindsiding them. It has to do with all those kind of manipulation tactics and the people who do them. It's worldly manipulation as a tactic for getting through life rather than God's wisdom of openness and honesty and so on. And of course, it doesn't bring the peace, that manipulation, of that's been described in verses 23 through 26. And so as Solomon is going to knock out the prop of manipulation from under you, he's going to take that tool out of your toolbox, right? He starts with several illustrations of manipulation. He's going to give a general one and then a specific, a general and then a specific. And so in verse 27, he starts with a general illustration of manipulation. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Your neighbor comes and says, hey, can I borrow your lawnmower? Mine's broken down. And you say, you can have it next week. Someone's like, what? Why did you do that? The first manipulation tactic he mentioned is withholding good. That's what we'll call it. Withholding good. Withholding good that you could give, but you just want to prove your superiority over the other person. Maybe you just want to be cruel. You want to prove to them that they're depending on you, and you just want to grind them in that a little bit. In a business setting, it might be withholding payment from a supplier just to remind him how much he needs you. It's the boss who, for some reason, can't pay full salaries to his staff, but still manages to drive three of the most expensive SUVs on the market, right? Huh. A biblical example of this would be Laban not giving Rachel to Jacob as promised, but slipping Leah into the honeymoon suite by the back door. He could have given Rachel, but he chose to withhold that good for a selfish reason. He feared that his reputation would suffer if he gave away in marriage his younger daughter before the older. As far as I can see, there are three basic motivations for this kind of manipulation tactic of withholding good. First, some kind of unjust gain. Secondly, just plain old spite and cruelty. And third, probably most common, the feeling of power, the sense of superiority you get, proving to that person, you're subservient to me and my whims. And it just makes me feel good to watch you crawl. Right? It's an illustration of at least several of those motivations. Some years ago, I was dismayed to hear a seminary lecturer suggest to his students that if, as pastors, they ever had to meet with someone that they knew was going to be critical of them and the church, that they should make that person wait in the outer office for 10 or 15 minutes past the time of their appointment just to unnerve them. Make them sweat, he said. Put a little fear in them. That is a worldly manipulation technique. That might be used in the business realm. It might be the colonel who makes the poor sergeant or lieutenant stand there in front of him while he fills out some paperwork, you know, and then finally gives him his attention. And that might be what is done in those settings. Solomon says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. He says, if you can give the good of starting the meeting on time, why wouldn't you? Don't depend on human tactics, manipulation. Now, in verse 28, Solomon gives a more specific illustration of withholding good. He's giving you kind of the general idea, now a specific one. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. I could give it now, but I'm not going to. I'm going to withhold that good for some reason. Now, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 30 with me. I mentioned Laban, and of course, we got to go see him. Genesis chapter 30. You'll see an example of this kind of manipulation in action. The two master manipulators of all the scripture are Laban and Jacob. Though their uncle and nephew, they spent years trying to cheat, outmaneuver, and outwit each other. As you recall, after Jacob had lived with Laban for some time, Jacob wanted to leave to go back to Canaan. Laban said, no, would you please stay with me? And he gives him what appears to be a very generous offer. Genesis 30, verse 27. Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. He's talking to Jacob, stay with me. I have divined that Yahweh has blessed me on your account. And, well, that's just the Abrahamic covenant and its promises. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Right? Laban says, I can see I'm doing well, and it must be because God is blessing you. And so stay with me. He continued, verse 28, name me your wages, and I will give it. That seems pretty generous. However, as you know, over time, instead of giving Jacob the wages that he had promised to him, Laban kept sending Jacob away with a new contract every time he came to collect his salary. Turn over a chapter to Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 41. Jacob is now talking to Laban. He says, these 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, Surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. Laban had good to give, having promised a certain salary to Jacob and then chose not to give it. He tries to trick Jacob out of his wages. And that's the kind of thing that Proverbs is talking about back in Proverbs chapter 3. Laban had good to give, but he chose to withhold it. And of course, it didn't go well for him, did it? Only God's intervention kept Jacob from returning to Canaan as empty-handed as he had left. And in fact, God's intervention made sure that Jacob did much better in the end than Laban did. And that's Proverbs 3:28 in action. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I'll give it to you when you have it with you. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Some other examples of withholding good, I've mentioned some already. How about refusing to give forgiveness when you're asked? I personally treasure the forgiveness that God has given me in Jesus Christ. And I could give you a corresponding good right now. The relief of knowing that sin has been blotted out, that your guilt has been removed. I could give you that corresponding good right now, but I would rather make you suffer. So go away and come back tomorrow and we'll see. Maybe I'll forgive you then. And that's manipulation. That's power games. It's exercising control for selfish end. It's having good in your hands, but being unwilling to give it. Now, as we move ahead in our text, Solomon gives a second illustration of destructive manipulation. It's not passively withholding good, but it's going to be actively devising harm. Actively devising harm. Verse 29. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. The word devise is actually the word for plowing a field. And so in the context, I think it's pretty obvious the word picture Solomon wants you to have, right? This guy is preparing the ground, working behind the scenes to gain some evil advantage over his neighbor who is clueless as to what's going on. Your neighbor lives next to you. He thinks that you are a capital fellow. He doesn't know that every night you're out there in the darkness moving the rock that marks the boundary between your two lands, your two fields. You're moving that rock every night a few centimeters, a meter closer to his house. Right? Somebody in the office is getting a little too far ahead. So you casually drop a comment. I heard that Tom's padding his sales figures. And then you just let the office gossip machine do its work, right? Or a family quarrel has broken out and you intentionally modify your report of a discussion that took place in order to make your grandmother angry at your sister or your brother or whomever so that maybe you'll get a bigger piece of the pie when her will is read. Is peace ever the result of that kind of stuff? Nah. Peace is never the result of those kind of shrewd, ungodly, underhanded attempts to gain advantage. Never. Now, in verse 30, Solomon expands his thought on that, and he supplies a more specific illustration of that devising harm form of manipulation. Verse 30, do not contend with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. And to understand this verse, you need to realize that the word contend didn't mean to have an argument or a fight in a general sense. It meant to contend in court. It meant to take someone to court. Very specific. And so one of the ways that evil people devise harm against their neighbor, as you full well know, is by generating unjust court cases against them. They use the law unjustly to trick, defraud, or to punish others. That's what Solomon has in mind here. And again, if you want a classic biblical example of this, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, we meet Ahab, his dear wife Jezebel, and a poor guy named Naboth. 1 Kings 21, picking up in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Naboth is just a citizen of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he's got this nice vineyard next to Ahab's palace. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's close to my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard that is in its place. If you like, I'll give you the price in money." I mean, it seems fair enough, right? Naboth said to Ahab, "Yahweh forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, you might look at that and say, oh, well, I guess Naboth is just kind of exaggerating. God forbid that I would do this because I really want this land. No, actually, he wasn't exaggerating. You see, the Mosaic law specifically said that in Israel, property was not to be sold outside of the family or outside of the tribe. The law actually said that. Presumably, God's purpose for that law was to keep a few rich people like Ahab from swooping in and gobbling up all the good land, exactly what was happening here. And so if a man had to sell his land because of devastating financial circumstances or something like that, he would sell it to someone within his own tribe, even his own family, and then by law, you remember, in Leviticus, that land would revert to him and his family, the first guy, in the year of Jubilee every 50 years. And so God would make sure that everyone in Israel got to keep land, which was the way you made a living, right? And so Naboth is not exaggerating here. He's actually right. God had, by law, the Mosaic law, forbidden Naboth to sell that land to Ahab because presumably they were not in the same tribe. Ahab's reaction, as you remember, is profoundly mature. Kind of like that two-year-old in the toy aisle, right? He throws a little temper tantrum, verse 4. Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. And he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he, Ahab, lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Very mature. Jezebel, his wife, has no time for this at all. She's of Phoenician descent, as you remember. Yahweh's restrictions, the Mosaic law, ha! That's no concern for her. And so where she came from, a king just took what he wanted, right? And let the bodies lay where they fell. Therefore, Jezebel devises a harm against your neighbor manipulation scheme, making use of an unjust court case and letting that be her sharp-edged tool. Verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people." They're scheming this out. "See two worthless men before him. Let them testify against him." Remember, capital cases need at least two witnesses in Israel's court system. "Set two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." Jezebel's scheme against the innocent, unsuspecting Naboth is to create a contrived court case in which Naboth will be falsely accused, given no real chance to defend himself, and then he will be condemned to die. She is, in the words of Proverbs 3, contending without cause and devising harm against her neighbor, isn't she? Verse 11. "So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles," they're not noble in character, "who lived in this city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them." They fully and enthusiastically enter into the scheme, into the manipulation. Just as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, they seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then two worthless men came in, sat before him, and the worthless men lied. They testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth. I mean, he's dead, right? He cursed God. He has no rights. His family has no rights. We'll just sweep them aside and take their property. He refused to give the plot to you for money, but Naboth is not alive now. He's dead. End of the deal, right? Ahab snatched the vineyard, and it seemed for a moment that maybe evil scheming does pay. However, you might remember the rest of the story. You remember that Elijah the prophet came to Ahab and told him that the price of his success, quote unquote, the price of his evil manipulation would be twofold. All of his descendants would be killed in a coup attempt, and Jezebel's body, when she died, would be eaten by dogs. As you recall, both happened. At times, manipulation delivers temporary success. The schemer takes over the company. Somehow, things work out in his favor. He gets the money, the position, the power, whatever it is. Well, I can tell you one thing that scheming never delivers. It never delivers peace and stability. That always gets lost in the post somewhere. And it never delivers lasting success. Back to Proverbs. Verse 29, do not devise harm against your neighbor. Do not contend in court with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. In James 3, it says that the wisdom of hell, the wisdom from below, as it describes it there, is the sly, crafty wisdom of hidden agendas, power plays, and exploitation. It is the wisdom of Jezebel. Its hallmarks are bitter jealousy, half-truths, backroom politics, discrediting lies. Such tactics are not from God. They're not the wisdom from above. They must never be employed by those who are the children of God, by believers in Jesus Christ. The following quote is from a man named Alexander Strauch. It's directed to church leaders, but I think it would apply to all of us. Strauch writes, if elders feel that they have to intimidate or threaten others, tell half-truths, exaggerate, deflect legitimate questions, block honest communication, misrepresent or misquote others, shift blame, slant the facts, plot and scheme, pout and withdraw, then they don't really believe in Christian brotherhood, love, or Christ-like servanthoods. That's a pretty comprehensive summary of our manipulation tactics, isn't it? Have you ever withheld pertinent information to your advantage when selling a car? Or selling your company's product? Or when making an excuse to your wife? Have you ever used intimidation, threats, or anger, or deflected legitimate questions? Have you told half-truths to your parents? Exaggerated to your children? Made promises you really had no intention of keeping? Or shifted blame onto your spouse? In contrast to that, presenting the positive put-on side of the picture, Strauch says this in that same book. He says, when each person speaks the truth openly and in love, precious mental energy is not wasted, worrying about hidden agendas, backroom politicking, and destructive backbiting. What he means is the peace of verses 23 through 26 is brought to your heart and to the situation. Now, having seen Solomon's illustrations of manipulation, knowing what he's talking about now, let's go ahead and consider his instructions on manipulation. So from illustration to instruction. There are going to be two instructions. The first is, do not envy the manipulators. Verse 31, do not envy a man of violence, the New American Standard says, but that's a really odd translation in this context where there is no violence. I would translate it, do not envy a man of malice. And in fact, if you would look up this word, that is one of the legitimate translations of it, and I think it's much better. This is a section about secret scheming. There is no overt violence here. There is selfish maneuvering. There are power plays. There are false accusations. There's no explicit violence. And so man of malice would be the best way to translate this. Do not envy a man of malice. Don't envy that guy who devises secret harm for others and apparently, maybe for a little while, seems to come out on top. Don't envy manipulators. Don't envy people who spend their life hatching plots. Don't envy their crafty techniques. Do not envy their apparent temporary successes. Do not envy the resulting turmoil in their relationships. They ascend the ladder of success by means of the handholds and footholds supplied by the daggers that they have thrust into the backs of their companions. That's the kind of success that you can do without, right? Especially when you remember the end of Ahab and Jezebel. So instruction number one is don't envy. Solomon gives a second instruction in the second line of verse 31. Do not envy the man of malice. Do not choose any of his ways. Don't adopt his tactics. Don't look into his toolbox and say, wow, that looks like it might work. If you have adopted a manipulative tactic, crying, silence, verbal steamrolling, threats of anger, embarrassment, a controlling use of money, half-truths, flattery, whatever it is, Solomon says, do not adopt the manipulator's tactics. Do not choose any of their ways. Don't pull a Jezebel, he says, because if you do, you'll hear the barking of dogs in the distance. Right? They're coming for you. Now, having seen the illustration in the instruction, Solomon leaves us with a word of explanation. Some explanation about manipulation. And as he usually does, Solomon lists a series of practical reasons why those who fear the Lord should avoid all worldly manipulation techniques. Verse 32, into verse 31, do not choose any of his ways, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, to Yahweh. The easiest way to translate abomination, manipulators make God sick to his stomach. That's kind of the idea behind that Hebrew word. They make God sick to his stomach. In fact, abomination, as you know, is a pretty bad word. In the Old Testament, it's used of idol worship, infant sacrifice, witchcraft, and the worst of all kinds of sexual perversions. If you're a manipulator, you're in bad company. In fact, in verse 32 to 35, Solomon listed a series of pairs explaining why those who walk in God's wisdom need to reject completely all manipulating schemes. In each case in these verses, the first line tells you what you'll get if you manipulate, the bad thing, and the second line tells you on the good you'll miss out on if you're manipulating. See if you can follow that pattern with me. They really require no preaching at all to explain. He says in verse 31, do not envy the man of malice. Do not choose any of his ways because here's what you're going to lose out on. Or here's what you're going to get, right? The devious are an abomination to the Lord. They make God want to throw up. Here's what you miss out on. He's intimate with the upright. Here's what you get. The curse of Yahweh is on the house of the wicked. Here's what you miss out on if you manipulate. He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, that's what you get. What you miss out on is he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, he says in summary, but fools display dishonor. Manipulators get divine nausea, cursing, scoffing, and dishonor. The upright, the straight and true, they get divine intimacy, blessing, grace, and honor. It's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? So, as New Testament believers, our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. Among many of the biblical descriptions or designations for Christ are, one is the truth. John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Those redeemed by the one who is the truth, of course we must forsake all deceitful manipulation. And so you need to ask yourself this morning, What tools am I going to have to empty out of my manipulation toolbox this week? What tools am I going to have to throw away? Tears? Silence? Outbursts of anger? Threat of embarrassment? Playing the martyr? Laying on guilt trips? Flattery? Money? Sex? Refusing to forgive? Blame shifting? Gossip? Exaggeration? Half-truths? Subtle misrepresentations? Those are worldly tactics. They're the wisdom from below. And they have no place in the toolbox of one who loves and serves Jesus Christ. You know that. And more than that, when you forsake your favorite manipulation tactics in favor of trusting God, here's what you find. Verse 23. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And that's what happens when you walk in the ways of the Lord. And let's pray. Lord, we know our hearts so inclined to trust in self and self's manipulation tactics. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for any schemes that we have done, anything we have been doing, any tactics that we have kept in reserve to hold for the day of need. We pray that we would reject them all and that we would instead be honest truth tellers, that we would just be plain and simple and straightforward, that we would be as direct and gentle as our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would mix those Christ-like characteristics together. And Lord, it's hard in the workplace where manipulation is going on around us all the time. It's hard in ungodly family settings where this kind of thing is the air they breathe. It's hard because of our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that this chapter would change how we live and that we would embrace wisdom. We would walk hand in hand with Lady Wisdom for the rest of our life, knowing that you will bring peace as we avoid the ways of the man of malice. We pray for your grace then in Jesus' name. Amen.